today on Grace to You.
One thing I think that was very hard for the followers of Jesus to understand was that so few of the Jews were believing in him. Never in history had there been a miracle worker like this.
What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified.
Open your Bible now to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. It is the very familiar parable of the soils, sometimes called the parable of the sower, sometimes called the parable of the seed, but it really is the parable of the soils. Now, this is a critically important parable. This is kind of a paradigmatic parable. This gives you an overview as to how to understand the age in which we live from an evangelistic perspective. In other words, this is a parable that defines how people will respond to the gospel and why. It seems to me that there are many people who've missed altogether the significance, even the simple, straightforward significance of this parable, as they live under some illusions about responses to evangelism. One thing I think that was very hard for the followers of Jesus to understand was that so few of the Jews were believing in him. This was very difficult for them. Why? Because the nation was dominated by messianic expectation. There was a tremendous amount of messianic expectation and hope, and John the Baptist had set that in motion, and Jesus had certainly escalated it because there was never anybody who denied his miracles. They didn't deny that he had power over disease, demons, and death. They saw that he had power over nature. They saw that he could create food. They were aware that he could read minds. They saw a kind of power in him that nobody could withstand when by himself he cleansed the temple of all of the riffraff, the religious establishment there who had set up their businesses to make money at the expense of the beleaguered people. It was pretty evident to everybody that Jesus was a miracle worker, that nobody could do what he did unless he had power from God. That seemed obvious. They had never seen anything like this. They'd never heard anybody teach the way he taught. Messianic fever was high. And for those who believed, for those who were surrounding Jesus, he describes them in the end of chapter 3 as my mother and brothers. Those are the ones sitting around me. Those are the ones who have a relationship with me. There was a little flock. He calls them a little flock. There were the few who came through the narrow gate and onto the narrow way. But it always seemed so difficult for them to get it. Why so few? When Jesus is so unmistakably divine, when his power is so unmistakably from God, when his teaching is so unmistakably superior to anything we've ever heard, when his life is so impeccably perfect, the crowd can be fascinated, the crowd can be attracted, the crowds grew and grew, and everywhere he went, some would drop off as he relocated, and more would come, and this shifting, ebbing crowd followed him relentlessly and everywhere and numbered in the tens of thousands. The crowds were, however, superficial and exploitive, and they were a hindrance, though at the same time they were an opportunity. True believers were this little group of 12 apostles and other believers who, when all was said and done after the resurrection, only numbered 500 in Galilee and 120 in Jerusalem. So there was this little group of people who were his spiritual mother and brothers. They had a real relationship with him, and for them it was very difficult to believe that the crowds could be so exposed to his teaching, so exposed to his miracle power, so exposed to his person, and never make a genuine commitment to Him. Well, there were a lot of superficial commitments. There were a lot of part-time followers. Still are. It is in the context of that kind of issue that Jesus tells this parable. And it's a critical parable for us to understand if you want to get a handle on why people respond the way they do and where it comes from. The setting is in the opening two verses. He began to teach again by the sea. This is the Sea of Galilee, as it was called, really a lake. Familiar place. We have seen him there in chapter 1, verse 16, 2, 13, 3, 7, here again. And it says there in verse 1, such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. Was it an opportunity? Sure, it was an opportunity, but it was equally a hindrance. And they're pressing so hard that he had to get in a boat and go off the shore into the water. It would have helped him be heard by the massive crowd with the hills in the background, a little bit of an amphitheater and his voice bouncing off the water so they could hear him. This is the usual scene by the lake. Crushing crowd of people wanting more miracles. They endured the teaching to get to the miracles, really. And on this occasion, he was teaching them many things in parables. He was teaching them many things in parables. This is not new. Chapter 3, verse 23. He called them to himself, began speaking to them in parables. Now, let me help you with parables so you don't get too technical. Parable, simply parabole in the Greek, para, alongside, parallel. It means to lay something alongside something else. Parabole means placing one thing alongside another for comparison. It's simply a way to make a comparison. I'm giving you a spiritual truth. To help you understand that spiritual truth, I'll give you something that compares to it. Any kind of analogy, any kind of illustration, any kind of comparison fits into the broad category of a parable. And by the way, Jesus used parables and analogies and illustrations all the time. There are over 60 different ones, or 60 that are located in the New Testament, mostly in Matthew and Luke, a few in Mark, and actually none in John. Now, the only way that a parable is going to be really effective is if it's explained and if it's simple. So Jesus' parables are not allegories. They are not complex. They don't have hidden mystical meanings. They don't have alternative meanings. They are simple stories that are intended simply to be laid alongside a spiritual truth to make that spiritual truth more understandable. The stories themselves are simple and clear. They don't need unique knowledge. They don't need mystical assent. You don't have to be some kind of an elevated Gnostic. These are not secret stories with hidden meaning. They are simple, earthy stories. However, if you don't know what they illustrate, they are riddles. An illustration without knowledge of what it illustrates is a riddle. They have to be explained. So, the same parable is an opportunity to make clear and an opportunity to make obscure. When Jesus tells a parable to those to whom he never explains it, there's no knowledge. To those to whom he explains it, there is knowledge. Parables, then, are designed to reveal and conceal. Okay? Parables are designed to reveal and conceal. Therefore, parables act in a twofold way. They are a work of grace to make clear to the believer spiritual truth, and they are a work of judgment to obscure truth from a non-believer. The popular image of Jesus is that Jesus was a rather benign, somewhat simplistic, spiritual teacher, sort of unloading his lessons for everybody to learn. That is not true. When Jesus told a parable, on the one hand, to those who believed, it was a revelation of grace to make spiritual truth clear. On the other hand, to those who did not believe, it was an act of judgment to hide the truth from them. They were acts of judgment. Grasping the laws and the experiences of the material world that he had made, he wielded them with precision as an instrument to both hide and reveal. His language is precise with an economy of words. There is an exclusion of any wasted verbiage. The story is simple, unmistakable. Its meaning is totally obscure to those to whom it is not explained. That is a judgment. Hiding the truth now becomes as important to Jesus as revealing it. Why? He's been at it long enough. He had a ministry in Judea for nearly a year. He's had a ministry in Galilee for over a year, every day, in every town and village. The truth is out. The message of the kingdom is out. Genesis 6:3, to the pre-flood civilization, God said, "My spirit will not always strive with man." It's a frightening thing to think about, the fact that an unbeliever can reach a point where his judgment is final, even in this life. So, verse 3, listen, listen. Good word for us. By the way, that word in the Greek form of that word is used 10 times in Mark 4. 10 times. In this chapter, the Lord has something to say. You need to listen. And for those of you who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, good news, folks, you're going to understand what it means. This is not judgment. This is revelation. This is not concealing. This is disclosing. Well, at least we'll begin with the story. Behold, look, the sower went out to sow. Maybe as he said that, they looked at the fields and saw that going on. It would have been all over the place on the flat lands that rose from the lake before the mountains. The sower went out to sow. They would plow rows just like they do today. Plow them with an animal or by hand. And then they would walk up and down the rows, and they would have a bag over the shoulder, and that bag would be loaded with seed, and they would use the broadcasting method. Do you think broadcasting was a word that came into being with radio? No, radio stole that from the agrarian cultures of the past. Scattering. Very, very common scene in that agrarian society, needed no clarification. Sower walks up the row, down the row, up the row, down the row, back and forth, scattering seed over the ground. And then comes the important part. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road and the birds came up and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it didn't have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched because it had no root. It withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. Wow, that's a more than remarkable result. Now, it's a simple story. Sower, very common. Probably everybody in that crowd was very familiar with it. Most of them had done it. Seed, equally familiar with that. Different kinds of soil, equally familiar with that. But let's look at the story and just kind of pick it apart a little bit. First of all, in verse 4, as he was sowing, some fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Now, fields in Israel weren't fenced. They weren't walled in. There were walls on the hillsides because they terraced the hillsides to create flat ground for the vineyards. And in the ancient times, as even in modern times, vineyards were on the hillsides and grain was planted in the flatlands. So they didn't put fences or walls around. They rather bordered their fields with paths. And that's how they traversed the field. That's how they moved and moved around. That's how they traveled from one place to the next, from one town to the next, one village to the next. Those roads, those pathways would be about 3 feet wide, accessible to any traveler. In fact, this is probably the kind of path the Lord was walking through with his disciples on the Sabbath back in chapter 2, remember, when they plucked some grain and ate the grain and the Pharisees accused them of violating the Sabbath. But the paths were uncultivated. They were dry. They were beaten as hard as pavement by the feet of those who walked on them in a very arid place where the sun was very hot. Seed falling on them may as well have fallen on concrete for all the chance it had to burrow its way into the soil and produce anything. Birds, a very familiar problem to any farmer. You know that, don't you? That's why there are scarecrows. Birds follow those who sow seed. And they would be flying behind, and at the appropriate moment, whatever seed was easily accessible to them, they would go down and pluck it up. Hovering in the air until the back of the sower was turned, they would then dive in and get their meal. Then he goes on to another kind of soil that people who sowed seed had to confront. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it didn't have much soil. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. They would all understand this. Now, when it talks about rocky soil, it's not talking about soil with a lot of pebbles in it and a lot of stones in it. No, the farmer would get those out. There would be an instrument like some kind of a rake where you would get all of that out of the soil. What we're talking about here is limestone bedrock below the level of the plow. The plow goes in, but below that, there's limestone bedrock. That stuff exists all through the land of Israel. It is, in fact, the rabbis used to say that when God dumped the rocks on the earth, he made a mistake and dumped all of them on Israel. It is a very, very rocky place, and much of that rock lies below the surface, below the plow. And what happens is the seed goes in, it finds the soft soil, it starts to get life, the ground is warm, there's moisture and water there, and it starts to grow. The roots can't go down because they hit bedrock, and so whatever nutrients are there, whatever elements of life are there, shoot the plant upward, and that's why it says it immediately sprang up. It didn't go down, the roots didn't go down, they couldn't go down, so everything came up. But after the sun had risen, it was scorched because it had no root. It couldn't go down into the water table, down into the moisture, and it couldn't survive. And everybody would understand that. They had all sowed a field and then later looked at the field and seen one section of the field where the plants were up higher than all the other plants, and that would not be a good sign. That would be a sign that they couldn't go down and that soon they would die. Third kind of soil, verse 7, other seed fell among the thorns, or the weeds. And the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. This is deceptive soil, no rock bed underneath, looks good, looks clean, looks ready, but down in the soil lie the fibrous roots ready to spring to life again. The thorn roots or the weed roots restrict the good seed, drink its moisture, veil its sunlight, and the good seed dies. Finally, there's three other kinds of soil. In verse 8, other seed fell into the good soil. These are all good. As they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. They all would know that not all dirt was the same. There would be some soil, the nutrients in that soil would be superior to other soils. One would produce a certain relative crop, and the other would produce a superior crop, and the other would produce the most superior crop. Good soil is deep and soft and rich and clean. It's not competing. There's plenty of softness to go down to where the water rests. Seed gains entry, finds nourishment, grows to an abundant harvest. Now again, some people look at the story and wonder, well, what does it mean? And if I don't explain it to you, if Jesus didn't explain it to us, you wouldn't have any idea what it meant. It would just be a story, and you'd say, okay, I know that, I've seen that, I get it. But so what? What's the meaning of it? Well, before I tell you the meaning of it, let's go to the second point. The first was the parable, the second, the hearers. The hearers. Verse 9, and he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Not all will, not all can. But for you that can, listen. Verse 10, as soon as he was alone. We don't know the time gap there. We don't know how long it took to dismiss the crowd. We don't know how long that story stuck in their minds without any meaning, even the disciples and the apostles. But it wasn't until he was alone with his followers, along with the 12, that they began asking him to explain the stories. These are the ones who have done the Father's will, in the language of verse 35 in chapter 3. These are the ones who are truly related to Jesus Christ, his followers and the apostles. What does this mean? And in the private place, when the crowd is gone, the parable sits in their minds like a judgment. It's not for you to know. It's not for you to know. You are sealed in your unbelief. You have had the opportunity. You have had the full disclosure. You have had the full revelation. And if you do not believe, you cannot believe. But as soon as he was alone with them, in verse 11, he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables." I might add, unexplained parables. They go away scratching their heads. What did he mean? What did he mean? But they aren't getting any more revelation because they have rejected the revelation that they have received, which was sufficient. Reminds me, doesn't it, of Hebrews 2, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which was spoken to us by the Lord and by those who are with the Lord?" If you neglect it, the day will come when judgment sets in and you can't receive it. "But to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God is the sphere of salvation. And the mystery is that which is hidden and is now revealed, mysterion. Those on the outside, they will only get riddles. And that's consistent with Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, which is referred to in verse 12, "So that while seeing they may see and not perceive, while hearing they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven." Those words taken from Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 perfectly describe the unbelieving Jews of Jesus' day. They describe the unbelieving Jews of Isaiah's day, and that's why there was a Babylonian captivity. Even when the prophet Isaiah went out and preached, they didn't listen. You remember that. "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." The Lord says, "Go." Oh, by the way, Isaiah, they're not going to hear, they're not going to understand, they're not going to repent, they're not going to turn. Well, how long do I preach to that crowd? Till there are no more cities and no more towns. It's an act of judgment. And then he closes Isaiah 6:13 by saying there's a remnant, there's a tenth, there's a holy seed, the few. Jesus' parables were that kind of judgment on unbelief, on final unbelief. Those who would not accept his clear, straightforward teaching reached a point where they didn't get any more clarity. So, for the disciples, this is revelation. For the rest, it is judgment. Now, verse 13 then, we commented on, he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable?" Which they didn't. How will you understand all the parables? Raising the stakes to motivate them to listen carefully. Remember he said, listen, and here I'm going to tell you why you need to listen, because if you get this one, you'll get all the rest. Now that is the parable, the hearers, and now the explanation. But we don't have any time for that. Unfortunately, except to just look at verse 14. This much I can tell you. The sower sows the word. The sower sows the word. So now we know what the sower is. The sower is anybody who sows the word. And we know what the seed is. The word. The word. Anybody who sows the word. You say, well, wait a minute. Doesn't it say in the parable of the wheat and tares that he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man? It does say that, but you've got to be careful about pulling stuff out of one illustration and sticking it in another one. Here, the sower is anybody who sows the seed. And since we're all called to sow the seed, it incorporates all of us. Does it include Christ? Of course. He was the greatest preacher. He was the greatest seed sower. But we all follow Him. Acts 9:15, the Holy Spirit said of Paul, he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And we're all in the same wonderful calling. The sower, anybody who sows. The seed, the word, the message of the kingdom. One great passion has driven my life since I entered into the ministry many, many years ago, and that is to teach accurately the Word of God. In the parable that you have just heard, you recognize that the seed is the Word of God. That means Scripture. My passion has been to open up the Word of God and let God speak. We're not in charge of the soil. But we are responsible for the proclamation of the truth, the seed. Our passion is to make as many resources available as possible, as wide a range of interest as the Scripture covers, and to do that year after year after year with total confidence that there is nothing as powerful as the Word of God. Every resource that comes out of Grace to You is built on the Bible. What it says, what it means by what it says, and how it applies to lives. We want to make sure that that good soil is receiving the true seed so it can reproduce 30-fold, 60-fold, and even 100-fold. That's our vision, that's our mission, and we are so grateful to God for giving us the opportunity to touch even your life with these resources. Take advantage of them.
Next time on Grace to You.
Mark, like all the other writers, Matthew, Luke, and John, has as his goal and his objective to make it clear, unmistakably clear, that Jesus is none other than God. Christ, the Word, is the creator of everything that exists. If He has the power to create it, He has the power to control it.